Okay, so we are in 1 Corinthians, or in the Corinthians, and as I mentioned in the service, we are still in the introduction. There was one more topic. So let's just hit the review section to remind you of where we've been. So we've talked about the geography, so the strategic location that Corinth enjoyed, talked about the history, especially post-Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar reestablished Corinth in 46 B.C., 2 years before he was assassinated. It was a Roman colony, so this city, it's a Greek city, but it has a very Roman culture, Roman flavor. It's the head of this province, the capital of this province, Achaia. And then we also talk about the circumstances of the authorship, how Paul is dealing with problems in Corinth. He sends a letter to them to deal with it. That is not successful. Somewhere in there he has a visit. I'm not sure if that's before or after 1 Corinthians. He writes 1 Corinthians, sends it by way of Timothy. That doesn't work. And then I think is the painful visit. He goes and knocks some heads. And that doesn't work. And then he comes back and he writes a painful letter. He writes a painful letter in there. That would be the third one. And then he's leaving Ephesus, he ends up in Philippi, or around Philippi, and he writes 2 Corinthians. So that's the circumstances of authorship dealing with the problems in Corinth. So the message, we've talked about the source of the gospel and the nature of the Christian community. This week we're going to be talking about the relationship of Christians to the world. I think in many ways this is the most relevant part of our study of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We want to talk about Christianity in daily life. And, you know, like a lot of times what we study here at this hour is theology, and that's all very interesting. But we also need to talk about and study what the Bible says about how to live in our world and how to live with one another as Christians. So that is what Corinthians is about. And especially here on this theme, relationship of Christians to the world. So let's start here, first of all, with sanctified saints. He starts off in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. So what I want to do here to start with is explain these two terms. So sanctified. Now you probably have some idea of what these terms mean. The term sanctified, the term translated here sanctified, occurs four times in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Okay, just four times. It has the basic idea of made holy or separated. Alright, so set apart. And so we have it here in the opening address in verse 2. Of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The second time is in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Now the previous verse, he talks about how certain people, certain types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then, such were some of you. So you've changed, right? You've been washed, so you've been cleansed from what you were. You were sanctified, set apart, and you were justified, made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right? So set apart from what you were is the significance of sanctified here. You were, you know, a sinner in the world. Now you're set apart from that. You're sanctified. This is what we would call positional sanctification. We're, obviously that doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means that they are set apart. There's a difference between them and the world. And then the other reference has the term in twice in the one verse. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now holy is the same word that is the root of the word saints. Saints are set apart ones. Sanctified has the same root. It's set apart people. So this is a little bit of a curious passage here in 1 Corinthians 7. We're talking about a situation where you have a marriage and you have either the husband or the wife is a believer and the partner is an unbeliever. And so Paul is advising them to remain, the Christian believers in that circumstance, to remain in their marriage, to not abandon their spouse. Why? Here's the reason. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. So what we've said so far, what do you think that means? Why is the unbelieving husband sanctified? How is he sanctified? Does it mean, what does it mean for him? So I'm going to let you respond at this point. I'd like to get your input to get an idea of what you think this is saying to us, what we said about sanctification so far. Okay, Debbie, you want to say something? Okay, so Debbie says she's always thought of it as being set apart because God has a special interest in bringing the unbelieving partner of a believer to the Lord. Well, I think that's true, I think there's a bit more than that to the term sanctified. All right, so I've got two hands. I think Christy was first, and then I'll go to Jill, and then Lee's sort of trying to get his hand up too. Yes. Right. Okay. So some sort of provision that God is making. She's referring to 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And later on in chapter 7, he's going to say, about somebody he says, she's free to marry only in the Lord. He'll use that phrase. I think he's talking about widows. If I remember right, I can't quite remember. But the emphasis in terms of if you are entering a marriage as a believer, you should only enter a marriage with a believer. Okay? Now, this is a circumstance where the partners were unbelievers when they were married, and one of them became a Christian. Okay, so that might have some connection, but let's go on and see what Jill is going to add. Right. Okay. Okay. All right. So that's an interesting thought. She says in marriage, you're one flesh, which is true. And perhaps that somehow the spirits are meshed and that presence of a believer in the marriage makes a difference. Okay. So Lee wants to jump in. Okay, so I think Lee is on the right track. It's not that you are all wrong. Those ideas are all interesting, but I think Lee's on the right track with what he's saying to where this, the meaning of this word. So let me just summarize. So what he's saying is that there's a difference in this family than with a family where both spouses are unbelievers. And that difference is because there's a presence of a believer there, it changes the influence in the home. Okay, all right. So that's, okay. All right, so let me just move, I know a couple other hands were raised, but let me just point this out. Suppose you have, as you say, you have an unbelieving family. Both the husband and wife are unbelievers. They might have contact with Christians, right? Once in a while, you know, daily life, you'll run across a Christian. But they are not actively involved in Christian life. So the presence of a believer in that home sets that home apart as different from the average unbelieving family. The same thing will happen if you get a kid who's from that family starts coming to a youth group and then gets saved It's not exactly the same kind of influence, but the presence of a believing Christian in that home sets that home apart from other homes. They begin to have, for example, Christian literature in the home. They begin to have somebody saying, do we have to do that? Do we have to do it that way? And so there is a setting apart. So that's the idea. In my notes I put, they are set apart from couples, husbands and wives with unbelieving spouses. So there's a difference. In other words, the point is there's a difference. And the big thing, I don't want to go too much on this topic. We will get to 1 Corinthians 7 eventually, and you can go hog wild on all your questions about marriage. Okay? And what it teaches about marriage. But what we're looking at here is what the word sanctified means. So here's what I put in the notes: set apart from husbands and wives with unbelieving spouses. So what I mean by that is, if you know, a couple, both of them are unbelievers, they don't have this same influence. But a couple that has a believing partner within that couple, they are different from the average unbelieving family. They're set apart. Okay, now God certainly has an interest in winning that spouse coming to the Lord. Certainly He does. I think there is something to the idea that there's a spiritual influence because of that one flesh relationship. There's much more that can be done bringing the gospel. It doesn't mean that you have to be preaching to him or her, 24/7. that might drive a wedge between you. But there is something that has a great influence on that. Actually, as I'm thinking about this, I was trying to remember where I was reading about this recently. There's a fellow who's written, a missionary in Southeast Asia, has written an article on advice to wives with unbelieving husbands, and then advice to husbands with unbelieving wives. And I'm going to be publishing those in the next couple of weeks on Proclaim and Defend. So if you want more on that right away, watch for that in the next couple of weeks on Proclaim and Defend. I think it'll be helpful. But that's this topic. What we're focusing on, I want to keep the focus on the word sanctified. So they're set apart. They're made different. Okay, so when you're the sinner who is, such were some of you, but you are sanctified, you've been made different from what you were. So in a marriage relationship where both were unbelievers and somebody becomes a Christian, that marriage has been set apart. It's different from the average marriage in the community. That's the point that we're getting at. Okay, Debbie? No, it does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is saved because of the belief of the believer. No, that's right. Okay.
The country is set apart when it's run by Christians or when it's a Christian.
Okay. Okay, so Gordon's extending this. Okay. So he's saying a country is set apart when it's either run by Christians or when there's a strong Christian influence. You know, there was a period of time when our country had what they called the blue laws. You couldn't have businesses open on Sunday. You couldn't, taverns had to close at Saturday night at midnight or something. I don't know, whenever it was. Why did those laws remain in place for so long? Because there was a significant Christian minority in this country who had a lot of influence. We don't have that influence anymore. All right, I want to move on. I'm sorry you've got lots of questions because I don't want to get sidetracked. I want you to focus on what we're talking about, sanctified saints. So let's move on to the word saints. No, Rob, sorry. Sorry, Rob. No, we're not. We're moving on. Okay, so the word saints in our text occurs 10 times in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. It means the set apart ones. All right, so I'm just highlighting a few of the verses here, and I think I put them in your notes. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now again, don't get too bogged down in the the details of the verse. I just want you to notice. He's making a distinction between the law court of the public land and the council of the saints. He's saying that the saints are different. There's a difference. There's a setting apart. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. He's going to carry that on in the next two references, 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, 2 Corinthians 9:1. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. So he's talking about this offering he's raising for the church in Jerusalem. All right? So the saints in this context are in a local church as distinct from the local population. So you should be able, within your assembly, as distinct from the local population, to settle disputes from amongst yourselves. Saints could settle disputes among themselves. No need to go outside. Secondly, saints in Jerusalem are in need. Saints in Corinth pledged to aid them, but not everyone else in Jerusalem. So the idea is that these people called saints are distinct from other people in the community. All right? So what we're setting up is the notion that Paul is addressing sanctified saints. He's addressing Christians. He's addressing them who they are living in the world, but they're set apart from the world. Okay, that's the principle that we're going to be talking about as we go through the passages here. Now I will pause briefly for questions, but I do want to watch my time. Tola.
About the husband being sanctified by unbelieving wife.
Yes.
Was Paul really speaking the mind of God? Or he was trying to figure it out by himself? Because
I
said, like Peter
yes.
said, don't be equally yoked with unbeliever.
Yes.
The Bible also said, evil communication corrupts good manners.
Yes.
Because the
scenario is you have a couple who are unbelievers. Okay, so one of them becomes a Christian. That's what Paul's addressing. So he's saying, don't leave the marriage because your presence in that marriage has a spiritual influence on that husband or that wife. Okay? So it's a different scenario. It's not that they're entering marriage. He would advise not to enter marriage with an unbeliever. But if somebody is saved while already married, then they have a spiritual influence and an obligation, according to the scriptures, to stay in that marriage and to help that husband. But the big thing is that there is a difference in that family that is different from other families where both parties are unsaved. Okay? I hope that's clear. Anyway, so anything else? So, Rob, I'll let you sneak in here with a little bit.
Thank you. You'll see how unrelated this is. So, for the word sanctified, you said is positional.
Yes.
So, what?
Just a second.
Okay.
When I said positional sanctification, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. Okay. So, positional sanctification means when I'm born again, I am completely made holy. Now, how many of you believe that I, Pastor Don, am completely holy? I'm not seeing hands. Okay, there is one way in which you're not raising your hand is 100% correct, because obviously I still sin. But there's another way where you're 100% wrong, because I am 100% sanctified positionally in Christ. God looks at me and sees Christ. I'm holy. I'm set apart. So that's positional sanctification. All right, so go ahead.
And then what is the term instead of positional for, like, I am being sanctified?
That's progressive sanctification.
Progressive sanctification. And then, so related to this verse that Tola was just talking about, when Paul's saying that the husband is sanctified through the wife, but he's not saying that in the same
he's not a Christian. He's not sanctified in the sense that he's a Christian,
right.
But he's set apart from other unbelieving men because he has a Christian wife.
set apart for the what you're talking about, the opportunity to become.
Yeah. But the focus of the what we're looking at here is the set apart bit.
Yeah, I think I misunderstand. When I see the word sanctified, I think of the person being a Christian.
Right. Yeah.
That's sort of like you're saying. You're
yes,
saying,
but it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. It is not a word for this is a Christian.
Yes.
Okay, the word means set apart. Okay, so now we're applying it to Christians because that's the epistle is addressed to the church of God who are the sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, the sanctified ones, the separated ones. Okay, so the whole point, which this is just preliminary, sanctified saints is a starting point. The inherent meaning is this, Christians relate to the world at a distance. All right, so there is a difference between us and the world. So when we relate to the world, we are not one and the same with the lost person who is not a Christian. In our worldview, in our practices, in our belief system, in our values, there may be things we share with some, but certainly there is a distance, and we need to realize that Christians are relating to the world at a distance. So now, the first point on this then, or the next point on this, is Christians versus the world. So if we're at a distance, there is a distinction, and the distinction is going to be heavily emphasized. We're going to work through quite a few passages here, and this one, you're going to need to look this one up in your Bible. So 1 Corinthians 1, and verse 18 to 29, I have a little chart here. You've got it in your notes, but I'm going to get to my passage first before I start yammering on about that. Okay. Should have been prepared. Okay, so 18, chapter 1, verse 18 to 29. All right, so I'm going to read through, and you'll notice what is contrasted are the world's view and the saints' view. And you'll notice I've got verses, various verses illustrated. So we're going to start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing are in the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there is a distinction right there. We value the cross. The world thinks it's crazy. What are you valuing a cross for? Or whatever. Okay, so verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Verse 20. So 20 and 21 are the next one I want to note. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? All right. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the wisdom of God to the world is ignorant of it. And it seems like ignorance. But for the Christian, it's salvation. The wisdom of God is of God. It is salvation. That's the saint's view of it. All right, then verses 23 to 24. Well, let's keep reading. Where was I? I guess I need to read verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in the chart, who is Christ? Well, to the Jews, he's a stumbling block. That's the thing they can't get over. You know, you're saying he's our Messiah? We can't accept that. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Like, you're saying a man rose from the dead? You know, what kind of craziness is that? But to us, to the saints, the power and wisdom of God. So, let's see, verse 26 to 29, for consider your calling, brethren, your election, that's the word there, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world to despise, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So, the elect, okay, from the world's perspective, they're foolish and weak people. I remember somebody saying to us years and years ago when we were first here, or it was reported to us, they had been talking to their either their mother or their mother-in-law about us. And these Christians, they know. And they say, oh, well, some people need that crutch. So they said, some people need that crutch. Foolish and weak. That's the world's view. But the saints' view is we are chosen by God and we are confounding to the world. Right, so what we're saying here is at the very, very beginning of the argument of the relationship to the world, there is this strong difference between the saints and the world. And let's see here, what else did I have to say? I guess that's all I have to say on that one. Let's move on to the next one. This is another lengthy one. I'm going to just look at the verses in highlight, verses 6 to 7, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 to 16, but I'm just going to quickly, I'm a little nervous about my time, read the next little bit here, verse 6 and 7. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So God's wisdom, eternal versus eternal worldly wisdom, which is temporary. So God's wisdom is eternal, worldly wisdom is temporary. Then verse 8 is also the next one I highlighted. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God's wisdom is obscure to the elite of this world. Verse 8. And then verses 10 through 13. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Okay, so God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit to the saints. So we have this is part of the change that has taken place. When you come to Christ, you have now adopted a new way of looking at life. It is revealed to you by the Spirit. It is obscure to those who are the elite in the world. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They might think it's subversive. That's one of the reasons Christians were persecuted in the early days of the church. These people are destabilizing the empire. But God's wisdom is eternal. Worldly wisdom is temporary. It only looks at the now. God's wisdom looks at the future. All right, so there's this antagonism, this opposition between Christians and the world. Any comments so far? I've sort of been rushing. I don't want to overwhelm Marlene.
Well, it's impossible for the world to understand what we understand because you need the Holy Spirit in order to reveal these truths.
Okay, that's true. It is impossible for the world really to understand. She's saying that they need the Holy Spirit, which the Scripture says, in order to understand the truth of God. And that's true. But that is part of that distinction. So what we're saying is the world, they look at what we believe, how we live, the things that we practice. Think that's just strange. And so what they need is for their eyes to be opened. All we're doing here, in this, especially in this emphasis, in our relationship to the world, there is this opposition because of a different mindset. Okay? Now, I'm going to... So I have that verse there, verse 12. I highlighted that. Let me just go to verse 14 to 16. It says the same thing. God's wisdom obscured versus revealed. And I'll let you read those verses. I want to move on to the next section. I'm watching my clock carefully because I want to get through the whole, I've got a ton of verses. Alright, so I'm not gonna, we really need to just sort of work our way through and read these verses. Okay, chapter 3, verse 18 to 23. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Isn't that a funny way to say that? You think you're wise? Okay, you're going to have to become a fool in order to be wise, they say. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So the point here is abandon the wisdom of the world and accept the wisdom of God. All right, our next passage is 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. Clean out the old leaven and so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. So here, the antagonism with the world, clean out the old leaven from the church. Live as a new lump. How do you like that metaphor? Unleavened. So there is a distinction. We in the church, when it is revealed that there's somebody as a member who is not, they're living in a way that is clearly inconsistent with a Christian testimony, Paul says, purge him out. And we'll get into that topic later. But the point is that there is a difference. There is, we can't allow old leaven in the church. There's a new way. There's an antagonism. All right, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22. So we're rushing ahead in our scriptures here. Quite a few verses. Oh man, I'm not going to read all of those. But let me just get to the start of that, and I will see what I can do to summarize. Okay, so he is, therefore, he says, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now this is the passage where he's talking about meat offered to idols. It starts in chapter 8. It actually continues in chapter 9, even though the term is not mentioned. And then it concludes in chapter 10. And many people do not look at this passage properly because they want to focus on chapter 8, which means I can go ahead and do it just as long as nobody sees me doing it. That might stumble because of it. That's not what Paul is teaching. He says the meat offered to idols is actually connected to idolatry, and I don't want you to have any connection with idolatry. That's the conclusion of the matter. All right, so flee from the idolatry of the world, including the meat offerings of idolatry. Now, my wife and I, did we read this chapter recently? I think we did. And we were talking about it. What are the things? What are things in our world that we can compare to this? You know, it's really hard to come up with things. Okay, this is a very unique situation. We're gonna pause that discussion until later. Okay, what we're talking about right now is the world is full of idolatry. Okay, there is a distinction. Paul is saying, I want you to make a distinction between yourself and the world. And in this passage, if you're sitting down in an unbeliever's house, and he says to you, by the way, I got this great deal. This steak is a great deal. I got it down at the idol's temple for, you know, whatever, you know, one denarius or whatever, you know, whatever. And you say, oh, my friend, I wish you hadn't said that because I can't have it. Why? There's a difference between me and the world. I don't have communion with idolatry. Okay, so that's the point. All right, so let's move on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 11, 32. This is in the section about communion, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Here he's talking about where Corinthians were being actually the Lord's summons. He says, some of you are dead because of your abuse of the Lord's table. Now, he's not saying that you're not Christians. He's just saying you're dead Christians. You're in heaven. I've straightened you out now. All right? So, he says, the judgment that the saints have is for sanctifying growth. The judgment of the world is for condemnation. So, thank the Lord. If we're in the hands of the Lord and you're a believer and he disciplines you, there is a difference between you under discipline from the Lord and the unbeliever under condemnation by the Lord. So there's a difference. That's what he's saying. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. Alright. Still the Christian versus the world, okay, is the theme. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. Where are we? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here, the God of this world has blinded their minds. Our God gives light to see Christ. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Bible. Because not only are their minds unenlightened, they don't have the Holy Spirit, but the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds. So there's a double whammy there for him. And that's a very colloquial expression for those of you who are not Canadians. You think, what in the world is he talking about, a double whammy? But anyway, I'll explain it to you later if you need to know. Okay? The God of this world has blinded their minds. All right, so last one in this section, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm just going to read that verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So here in Christ, we are a new creation in contrast to our old state. All right, so I feel a little bit more relaxed now because I know I'll get to my next point even if I don't finish it. And I'll let you finish it at home if you like. Now, the point is here, and I'll take time for a bit of questions or comments. The point is here that what we see repeatedly in terms of the relationship of the Christian with the world is that they have a different mind. They think in a different way. They live in a different way. They value different things if they're in the world than the Christian does. Okay, so the Christian, a whole new orientation to life. And I think that one of the things that is a struggle for Christians as they're becoming, they've just been born again. And you get somebody who's just been born again, they've got all kinds of habits. They've had all kinds of values. If they're in the public school system, they're taught all kinds of ungodly, unbiblical things. Right? And for them to come to Christianity, it's like, man, culture shock. I got to change my mind about that? And pretty soon it's like it's a total renovation. You know, when that person said that Christians need a crutch. I said, we need an intensive care ward. That's what we need. We need way more in the crutch. So, and that's what everybody needs. And so you come into the church and there's a whole revamping of the way you think. Okay, I'm going to stop. Christy, you got your hand up real good there. That's good. Go ahead.
So in support of Paul telling the wife to stay and the sanctification that takes place, 1 Peter 3:1, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives.
That's right.
So just like, even if you're not even speaking, just the change that comes into your life.
Yes.
Volumes.
And that's part of that sanctification. That's part of that. And that's exactly what, well, when we get to that passage, we will also cite, First Peter there. Okay, so that's exactly right. And, I was trying to avoid getting into that long discussion, but that's exactly what we're trying to say there. Alright, Tola?
Yeah. About the meat offering to idols?
Yes.
Yeah. I have an example. I don't know whether I'm
right. Okay, go ahead. Yeah.
Like the Muslims.
Yes.
They used to kill ram.
Yeah.
For their god.
Yeah. Oh, do they? Okay.
And when they finish cooking, they serve their neighbors.
Everybody. Right. Okay.
I think that is one of the examples for.
Right. That's a very live example. You're right. Because so that's not something in here in North America. Now, I suppose Muslims might do that here. I don't know. I don't actually know any. Okay, so what she's saying is that is that in Nigeria? You've seen this. Okay, so the Muslims will sacrifice a lamb or an animal for their God, for Allah. And they'll cook it up, and they'll have a feast, and they'll offer it to their friends, their neighbors. Now, from what this is saying is that the Christian should not partake if they know it's been offered to Allah. You know, I can't take part in that. That's exactly what. That's a very live, very literal application of 1 Corinthians 9:8-10. All right, Christy.
Along with that, halal chicken.
Yes.
They literally have clothes clerics or whatever that go into chicken plants and put blessings over certain chickens, and then
right.
they're labeled in the store as halal chicken, and they're often cheaper.
Right. Okay. So, I'm gonna make a smart out joke. I won't do that. Okay. So, let's hold those thoughts till we get to that those chapters, because those are very, very relevant. But the big thing that we're emphasizing today is the overall relationship of the Christian to the world. The Christian is a thing. The world is different from us. We need to maintain the difference. Okay, but now, the Christian's in the world. Okay? The Christian's in the world. So now we go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, that's where he says, kick the guy out. Let, you know, be a new lump. Right? So here we are, lumping together. Okay, so verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. All right? For what have we to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? All right, so the point here is, we do not withdraw from the world. Now, we purge the world out of the church. So we got this immoral man in the church. We don't say, oh, well, you know, we don't agree with you, but, you know, you're worshiping Jesus, so that's okay. We don't do that. We purge that person out of the church. You're not acceptable if you're going to live that kind of a lifestyle. Now, does that mean that if you run into somebody else in the world who's immoral, does it mean that you're immoral, I'm not going to have anything to do with you? Or you're, what does he say, a swindler, a drunkard, I'm not going to have anything to do with you? No, he says, they aren't professing to be Christians. I'm not calling on you to withdraw from the world. So there is this tension, Christians versus the world. There is a difference, but we are not to withdraw from the world. We need to live in the world. We need to reach the world for Christ. All right, so 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 36, that's that chapter where we talked about the marriage. But look down towards the end. 29 says, I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they should weep, as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. So what am I saying here? There is an endorsement for using the world with limitations. Now there's a whole lot of things that this passage is saying that we need to teach, but I'm not going to get at that. The main thing that I want you to see is the relationship to the world here is we can use things in the world. All right? And there are limitations. We can't just use them without any consideration, but there are limitations. All right? So we may use the world, but with limitations. So let's move on. We must devote ourselves to the Lord in the world, whatever our status. Whatever our status. Okay. Let's see. Let me move to the next one. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 11. And this is in the middle of the meat offered to idols passage. Verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking of these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So what he's saying here, we use the world system, in other words, money, to accomplish spiritual ends. Now, there's a whole big argument he's making here. The point he's making, though, in terms of our relationship with the world, there is nothing wrong with using the world's economic system to accomplish spiritual ends. So if we're not withdrawing from the world, we're using the world in a certain sense. All right, I'm going to move on to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 26. Let's see. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. Okay, we may use any good gift from this world, even possibly idol-tainted meat, but with limitations. So there are limitations. I gave you a couple of references there, verse 28. If you know that it's idol meat, then not. If your use of it could hinder the spiritual life of a weaker brother, then not. Okay? But we can use any good gift from the world. And the thing is that Paul says you can buy anything you want in this chapter. You can buy anything you want at the shambles, at the marketplace. Just so long, don't ask any questions. Don't say, what does this word halal mean? Okay. All right. Well, when they put the label on it, that sort of has answered your question. Okay. But if it's, you know, there could be something out there and you don't know where it came from. He says, it doesn't matter. That's fine. As soon as somebody identifies it though, then that becomes a limitation. So we may use any good gift from this world, even possibly idol-tainted meat, but with limitations. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. I'm trying to rush. I know that this is probably... Pardon me?
This is a survey.
This is a survey, right. And I'm surveying, and I hope you're staying with me. Okay, so verse 12. For our proud confidence in this... is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. So what he's saying here, in holiness and sincerity, by the grace of God, we conduct ourselves in the world. So as we go about in our worldly affairs, and in preaching the gospel, and living out our life, we want to be honest. We want to have a reputation for integrity. So if you're in business and suppose you install something and it's not working. And well, I'll make it right. I go back. Maybe it costs me more. I lose money on the project. That's integrity. Paul's saying we live with integrity in this world. All right, so there's a distinction between us and the world. I don't say, oh, well, too bad, you're an unbeliever. You know, tough luck. That's not how it works. Okay, we go back, say, I want to make it right. Let me fix it, or I'll pay for somebody else to fix it who has better skill, whatever it is, whatever it takes in order to make it right. That's integrity. That's how we live within this world. All right? Oh, boy, one more. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. Okay, and this is the ultimate goal of our relationship with the world. So we have there is a distinction. We don't want to live with the world. We don't want to live like the world. But we do have this ministry in the world. And that is verse 18 to 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I think I'll stop there because that gets us the gist of the point. God reconciled us. He uses us to reconcile the world. And so we have these two relationships with the world. We are distinct from the world. There is an antagonism with the world, but we live in the world so that we can give the gospel in the world and hope that some will be enlightened and come to Christ. All right, so I've rattled through the whole thing. I wasn't sure I'd make it, and we are a little bit over time. Any quick questions? Debbie? We're in the world to win the world. Okay, so that's good. Anything else? Okay, let's... Oh, Marlene.
Well, I was just thinking, all of it, the motive of our heart, if we
honor the Lord.
Right.
Whatever we do.
Right. Yes, and the motive of our heart is to honor the Lord, whatever we do. Amen. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for your blessing on our studies as we go through 1 Corinthians. We think about its message and how it speaks to us and how we should live. We pray, Lord, that you would work on us spiritually and help us grow. In Jesus' name, amen.